Well, good morning, all. I'd like to begin by thanking you for inviting me here. I was here not long ago for the seminar and the meeting on autism, and it's good to be back on such a beautiful morning. It's quite different than when I came last time in the evening. It's beautiful up here. I was telling your pastor how different it is from South Brooklyn, where I live. It's really a different world. But I'm glad to be here. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship in New York City. And as we discuss the topic of unity, the two most prominent passages in the Bible dealing with unity are John 17, which you looked at last night, and Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. So I'm going to be speaking from the book of Ephesians this morning. So you might want to open to that and follow along. It has been the utopian dream of secular persons throughout history to find something which is presented to us only in the scriptures through the supernatural grace of God. And that makes Ephesians the most contemporary book in the Bible, since it promises community in a world of disunity. It promises reconciliation instead of alienation, and it promises peace instead of war. Ephesians is a message about the church as God's new creation and new community. And the church is the family of God the Father. It is the body of Jesus Christ, His Son, and it is the temple or the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And there is nothing more important or urgent than the title of unity in our day. One author says, for example, "I wonder if anything is more urgent today for the honor of Christ and for the spread of the gospel than that the church should be and should be seen to be what by God's purpose and Christ's achievement it already is. A single new humanity, a model of human community, a family of reconciled brothers and sisters who love their Father and love each other. The evident dwelling place of God by His Spirit. Only then will the world believe in Christ as peacemaker. Only then will God receive the glory due to His name." I have two opportunities to address you this morning, and in this first presentation, I want to present to you a big picture of Paul's concern for unity and why it is so urgent and why it is so important, and then delve into some specifics and practical matters in my second presentation. But I want you to see the subject of Ephesians and the subject of the unity of the church in Ephesians in its context. And that is the context of the whole Bible. And so I put up here on this board the story of the Bible, if you will, so that you can see where Ephesians fits in this and where you and I fit in this today. You can consider this the story of the Bible from creation to consummation. Oftentimes you hear the categories of scriptures presented as creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. That's fine, but the difficulty for our purposes today is that it's ahistorical. That is, it deals with it as an abstraction. It doesn't deal with it as historical. And we know that the Bible didn't just drop out of heaven, but it's dealing with God's purposes, God's plan, and God's dealings with His people in history. And this is a bit more reflective of history then. So we have creation, all right? God comes down, creates all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and we find that He dwells with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden on earth. Very important. This is God's plan. It was His plan right from the outset, is to dwell in peace, in harmony, with man on the earth. All right? We see that in the Garden of Eden. As we all know in Genesis chapter 3, Satan and sin entered the world and threatened that plan of God. All right? However, God comes and makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and significantly says to Abraham, I will bless you to be a blessing so that all nations on earth might be blessed through you. And the history of Israel is significant in this because Israel was called to be a light to the nations. All right? More about that another time. Israel failed in the mission that God had called it to, and we see Jesus Christ as the personification of Israel, Israel, if you will, in a person, in whom all the promises and the prophecies of God are yes and amen, and they are fulfilled. Jesus comes by his perfectly obedient life and his substitutionary death, accomplishes what Adam failed in and what Israel failed in, and for the salvation of the world. And then Jesus commissions his church now to be the instrument through which the purposes and the plan of God will be realized. He commissions his church to go and make disciples of all nations. And then Christ, of course, will return in glory, and we're told that not only will he judge the living and the dead, but Peter tells us that there will be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And significantly, the Bible ends in at the conclusion of the book of Revelation with the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and that original plan of God to dwell on the earth with man is realized now in a new heavens and a new earth where God is dwelling. The dwelling of God is with man on the earth yet once again, and that will be the consummation, and that will be glory. Now, I say that to you because this first presentation, I'm giving to you the big picture of why unity is important and where it fits in the plan and purpose of God and where it fits in the story of the Bible as we come to Ephesians. And I'm going to deal, first of all, with unity from a macro to a micro perspective as presented to us in the book of Ephesians, and then move on to tell you why that's important. There are two reasons why it's important, and then deal with what threatens the unity of the church. And have that as a segue to the second presentation, which is looking at Ephesians chapter 4 specifically as to how to promote, how to attain, and how to maintain the unity of the church as opposed to that which threatens her. So, begin with me, if you will. If you're open to Ephesians, look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. We're looking at the macro, or the broad, or the great, greatest perspective on unity here. chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul writes that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Here we see that unity, all right, in its broadest consideration is the goal of salvation. All right? Speaking of the consummation, all right, Paul says that the purpose of God, the plan of God, is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, there might be unity under Christ. He might gather together in one all things, things in heaven and things on earth. This is God's plan of salvation. Unity, all right? Unity under Christ. I should have explained to you, Ephesians has a parallel letter which is often helpful in explaining to us things which we find in Ephesians because they're spelled out a little bit more. And if you turn over to Colossians chapter 1, you might see this a little bit more clearly. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul writes, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. I want you to note something which is often overlooked and even often omitted when we talk about God's plans or purposes of redemption or salvation. Particularly when we talk about the blood of the cross. The blood of the cross, Paul here says, all right, is not simply or solely for the forgiveness of sins, the granting of eternal life to individuals. Nor is it simply or solely the blood of the cross shed, all right, for the salvation of the church. Rather, Paul here says that Christ on the cross, when he shed his blood, had in mind to reconcile all things to himself. That is, to unite everything under him. That also was the plan of salvation, consistent with what we find from the very beginning. All right? This broadens for us our view of salvation, the goal, the end of salvation is not just a collection of individuals who have been washed in the blood of Christ, had their sins covered in the blood of Christ, been redeemed by the blood of Christ, been renewed and reconciled by the blood of Christ, nor is it limited to the church. But rather, when Christ shed his blood on the cross, it was for the entirety of creation, that creation would be redeemed as well. All right? So that the whole universe and the whole church will be unified under Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, I suspect that for a few, maybe many of you, this may be a new concept, and you may be wondering who it is that you've invited here from the wilds of New York City, giving you such heterodox views. Well, I trust that you can read the black and white text of Scripture, and what I've said is faithful to it. But if you need an authority, I'd simply refer you to B.B. Warfield, who certainly was an Orthodox theologian from Princeton Theological Seminary in the previous century, who wrote an interesting article on John chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16, as you well know, says, "For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." B.B. Warfield's article on that says that the scope of God's love is not limited to individuals or even to the church, but that indeed God loves the world, and that the world is the object of his saving purpose and plan as well. So, as Paul begins to talk about unity in the church, in this grandest of letters and the most prominent of passages in the Bible on unity, along with John 17, he puts it in the context of this overriding theme of the book of Ephesians, which is cosmic reconciliation, or if you will, cosmic unity. Turn back with me then to Ephesians to continue our examination of this letter. Paul presents to us three obstacles to this cosmic reconciliation or this unifying purpose and plan of God in Jesus Christ that need to be overcome in order for that unity or for that cosmic reconciliation to occur. First of all, there are powers and principalities in heavenly places, which are an obstacle or a difficulty or a problem that needs to be dealt with. Secondly, there's the sinful, fallen condition of the human race. Paul, as you well know, says that they are dead in transgressions and sins. Third, there is the enmity, the hostility, or the alienation amongst the human race or between the peoples of the human race. And this is presented to us, exemplified in the hostility or the alienation between Jew and Gentile, which would have been the most prominent population at the time that Paul is writing to this Gentile church in Ephesus. All right? Let's look at those briefly, if you would. Because Christ has not only by his cross, his blood shed on the cross, achieved the plan and purpose of God for cosmic reconciliation, but he's also removed these obstacles to that plan's fulfillment. First of all, the powers and principalities. Look at chapter 1 and verse 21. As he's talking about Jesus here, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. We just had Ascension Day. This is a reference to Christ's ascension, all right? Verse 21, though, consider, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Again, Colossians is helpful here in expanding and explaining this. In chapter 2, verse 15, if you care to look at it, in Colossians, the parallel reference there, Paul says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a shew of them, or a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, or that is, in the cross. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, Paul is telling us, he entered into mortal combat with Satan. You'll remember that in Genesis, the promise, first promise of the gospel, would be that the serpent would strike his heel, but that Jesus would crush his head. That comes to fulfillment at Calvary, as Jesus enters into mortal combat with Satan. And Satan, though he thinks that he has finally achieved his desired end in getting the Son of God to be crucified and ruining God's plan, as that cross is lifted to the sky, it winds up crushing the skull of Satan, fulfilling Genesis 3:15. And Paul says that that actually had a broader reference, and that he triumphed over the principalities and power and made a spectacle of them by the cross. So that first obstacle, all right, if there's going to be unity, all things united under Christ, a new world, a new church, right, then the first thing that needs to be dealt with is the powers and principalities, and Christ dealt with them by his crucifixion on the cross. The second one, we said the second obstacle or difficulty that needed to be overcome was the sinful condition of the human race. They are dead in transgressions and sins. Elsewhere, Paul tells us that the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so, for those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 10, we see that the work of Jesus Christ deals with this as well. Verses 1 through 10. Let's just read that in Ephesians. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But, significant, adversative word, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created unto in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The problem of man's sinfulness, the problem of man's depravity, the problem of man being dead in transgressions and sins, unable in and of themselves, in order to be reconciled to God, in order to be part of God's plan and purpose, has been dealt with by Jesus Christ on the cross. Even when we were dead, God made us alive in Him. So, and then thirdly, we said the third obstacle was the enmity, the hostility, and the alienation between people, exemplified by the alienation between Jew and Gentile. And of course, Paul here is writing to the church at Ephesus, which is a Gentile church. And Paul says that in Christ, God has dealt with this alienation between peoples in order that they can be unified as well. And we read about that in verse 11 through 22 of chapter 2. As good students of the Bible, I'm sure you're well aware that the hostility or the alienation between Jew and Gentile was pronounced. It would be like the hostility between Jews and Palestinians in Israel today, for example. It was palpable. If you came into contact with a Gentile and you were a Jew, you had to undergo ritual purification. Jews despised Gentiles. They thought that they, as the chosen people, were beloved of God, and that God loved them and chose them because they were better than all other peoples, and that therefore God didn't care for, didn't love any other peoples, that is, the Gentiles. And that alienation, exemplified by Jew and Gentile, has also been dealt with in Jesus Christ. Read with me verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Another significant adversative word, but. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made the both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hostility, the antagonism, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And here we have the gospel, all right, is good news of a new society, a new humanity, as well as new life and new creation. So that God now is creating one new man, Paul says. God is uniting Jew and Gentile, uniting people from every race and tribe and tongue and nation, uniting them into a new humanity, a new people, which eventually will populate the new heavens and the new earth in a new creation united under Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about the unity of the church. He goes on in chapter 4 to talk about the union of the church with the risen and reigning Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4 and 5, we have new standards for this new humanity, especially unity, which we'll look at in my second presentation, and purity. All right? In chapter 5, again, going on and giving you the big picture here in Ephesians, in chapter 5, we have new relationships. So we have the theme of Ephesians chapter 1, cosmic reconciliation, unity on a macro level. We have Paul coming down talking about in Christ has dealt with these three obstacles. He's dealt with the powers and principalities, triumphing over them by the cross. He's dealt with the sinful, fallen, depraved nature of humanity, bringing them from being dead in transgressions and sins to being made alive in Christ, and then uniting them in a new humanity. So we move from the macro level of cosmic reconciliation to the church, which is united with the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And then new relationships in chapter 5, 22 through the 9th verse of chapter 6. We have new relationships. There's to be harmony and unity in the home, exemplified by the household. And we have husband and wife, we have children, and we have servants and masters. And here we have the micro, the unity, which is to be exemplified, which is to be demonstrated, if you will, in a marriage relationship in the home. And we find that in Ephesians chapter 5 in its teaching on husbands and wives. It's not as if Paul is just teaching ethical propriety for a Christian household, all right? We often look at that. I often look at that. I often teach and preach about that as well, with the importance of family and guidelines from the Scriptures as to how a Christian household is to conduct itself. But it's not just that. When you see it in its broader context, Paul is talking about unity. And he's saying there's something about a Christian household which is to manifest this unity, which has been he's been teaching about throughout the entirety of the epistle. There's to be a unity of all things under Christ, cosmic reconciliation. There's to be a union of a new humanity, the church, with the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And that's to be exemplified and demonstrated in a Christian household as well, in particular in the relationship between husband and wife. One author comments on it like this. Christian marriage, as envisioned in Ephesians 5, is to reveal the mystery of Christ loving his responsive church. Such a marriage bears living witness to the meaning of two becoming one. Again, an emphasis on unity. The two become one. I wonder whether or not you've ever thought about this, or whether or not Pastor Serafini has ever taught or preached on this. How getting married is like becoming a Christian. Getting married is like becoming a Christian. When the father presents the bride to the husband in a wedding ceremony, it is reflective of God bringing Eve to Adam in creation. We say that God instituted marriage, that marriage is by divine design. We point to Genesis chapter 2 for that, and that's certainly true. But when the father of the bride walks that bride down the aisle and presents that bride to the groom, it's mimicking God, saying it was not good for man to be alone, and brings Eve to him that he might have a helpmeet fit for him or suitable for him. It's very interesting that when that bride walks down the aisle, if I can use my own wife as an example, when her father walked her down the aisle 28 years ago to marry me, she was Julie Mote. When she walked back up that aisle after exchanging vows, she was Julie Murphy. She was a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. When a couple gets married, there's a new creation. And that woman takes the name of the husband, just as we take the name of Jesus Christ. We are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We are called Christians. And then we begin a new life together. There's new creation there. The two become one. Very important today, in which marriage is being redefined for us, where 41% of all children born in North America today are born out of wedlock. We talk about people, somebody was saying to me the other day, people are getting married later and later in life. And I think in general that's true. But in light of that statistic, we're finding that people aren't getting married at all. They're not getting married at all. That's increasingly the case. It's important that as Christians we remember God's design for marriage, right? Is that the two become one. It's like becoming a Christian. It's like salvation, all right? The two become one. It's no longer Julie Mote and Paul Murphy going on in an equal partnership. No, it's the two becoming one. And that's what Paul is getting at here when he talks about marriage in the context of Ephesians. This author says, within the wider context of Ephesians as a whole, the union between Christian husband and wife, which is part of the unity between Christ and the church, right? He's talking about marriage as a reflection of Christ's relationship with this church, is thus a pledge of God's purposes of unity for the cosmos. So we have unity as the theme of Ephesians from macro, cosmic reconciliation, proceeding down to micro, all the way down to an emphasis on unity between a husband and a wife as a reflection of the relationship of the church. The two becoming one, and a reflection of the relationship between Christ and his church, which is the new humanity, a new humanity, a new creation made out of every tribe, every nation, every people, every tongue on the face of the earth. So unity from macro to micro. Now, why is this important? Why is this important? Well, again, we're dealing with big picture things here. All right? And if you grasp this, and I hope that I've been able to present it clearly to you, as Paul talks about unity in Ephesians, he wants you and me to see it in the bigger purpose and plan of God, so that you and I, here and now, might see how we fit in to the story of God, and how you and I fit in to the plan and the purpose of God in this big picture of cosmic reconciliation. Israel, you'll recall, failed in their mission. They were characterized largely by unbelief and disobedience throughout their history. God preserved the remnant in order to bring his son, the son of Abraham, into the world, through whom, all right, the promise to Abraham would be fulfilled. God would bless him to be a blessing so that all nations would be blessed in him. But here we are. We're the church. Where does Paul's teaching on unity fit? It fits right here. Where are you and I today? We're right here. What's God's grand purpose and plan? And how are you and I to fit into that? Why is unity a subject that Paul teaches on at great length here in Ephesians from macro to micro? And why is it such a prominent theme in his emphasis for the church? Well, look at chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 in Ephesians. Chapter 3 in Ephesians, verses 9 and 10. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now, the mystery is that Jews and Gentiles are equally members of God's people. All right? So just to deal with that. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, or through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. What's Paul saying? He's saying, through the church, by the church, the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known, is to be evident, is to be manifest, is to be obvious, is to be seen in the church. And going back to verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, the unity, the reconciliation, all right, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Israel was to be the light of the world. They failed in that mission. If you were to look, and we won't take the time to look there this morning, if you were to look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, you see that Israel was to live separated and segregated from the nations, and they were to live according to the word of the Lord. They were to walk in the ways of the Lord. They were to be guided and guarded by the law of the Lord. And as they did that, the nations round about them would see that they were distinct, that they were different, that they were unusual, and that they were special, and that the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, would be manifest, would be obvious, would be evident, would be revealed through Israel. And in Deuteronomy 4, the nations say, what other nation is like you? And what other God is like yours? And they're attracted, they're drawn to Israel through their life. Israel failed in their mission. Jesus Christ comes and commissions his church now. And he says, this is why unity is important in the church. It's not just so that you and I here in Kinnelon or in Manhattan or in Grand Rapids where Pastor McLeod is can have unity amongst ourselves. Well, Paul says there's a grand, glorious purpose for the unity of the church, which has to do with his plan of salvation and the story of the Bible. Why is this important? Look at verse 9. And to make all men see the manifold wisdom of God. One author says, God intends his people, the church, God intends his people to be a visual model of the gospel, to demonstrate before people's eyes the good news of reconciliation. We said that the church, all right, is a community in a world of disunity, reconciliation instead of alienation, and peace instead of war. And Paul says unity is important so that all men see that. What's your place in God's story? What's your place in God's purposes or plan? It's to be a light of the world, that all men will see something of the truth of the gospel in the church. That they see Irishmen and Dutchmen can live together. That they can see Jew and Gentile live together. That they can see Arabs and Israelites live together, because what they have in common together is that they have been loved by Jesus Christ and that they love Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They are a community that has been reconciled by the blood of Christ. They are a community which has been united by the blood of Christ. They are a community where peace has replaced enmity and alienation and hostility by the blood of Christ. That's why unity is so important. This author goes on to say, Paul preached that Christ died and rose again, not only to save sinners like me and you, but also to create a single new humanity, not only to redeem us from sin, but also to adopt us into God's family, not only to reconcile us to God, but also to reconcile us to one another. Thus, the church is an integral part of the gospel. The gospel is good news of a new society as well as of new life. In God's plan to eventually
effect cosmic reconciliation. Now, the second reason why unity is so important to Paul. It's in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. As Paul is talking about what God has done in Jesus Christ to deal with the sinfulness of fallen humanity in the first 10 verses of the chapter, and then goes on to begin talking about Jew and Gentile in uniting and creating this new humanity in the church in verses 11 through 22. He says, verse 21, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Why is unity important? Paul here is talking about he's talking about the unity of the church, this new humanity, this new society, which eventually will populate a new heavens and a new earth. And he says that unity is essential if the church is to grow. If the church is to grow. To grow in grace and in knowledge, yes, most certainly, but to grow numerically as well. "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." He's just talked about unity between Jew and Gentile. And he says, in that new humanity, they grow. Unity is essential for growth. It's important for the growth of the church. We'll have opportunity to look at that next time, Lord willing, in Ephesians chapter 4. So I'll hold my ammunition until then to talk about that at that time. But allow me to conclude this morning's time with some threats to the church. Some threats to the church. And they come from these three obstacles that I've mentioned: the powers and principalities, the sinful depravity of humanity, and the alienation that exists between peoples. First of all, from powers and principalities. As I was studying Ephesians and putting this together and looking at this grand theme of cosmic reconciliation, it occurred to me that that's consistent from macro to micro with what I've laid out here all the way through chapter 6 and verse 9. And of course, you're familiar that in verse 10 comes this new section in Ephesians about putting on the whole armor of God. Paul begins and he says, "My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." I said, what happened to unity? How is this consistent with cosmic reconciliation? How is it consistent with the unity of the church, unity with Jesus Christ, unity with one another? How is it consistent with the unity that Paul teaches ought to be manifest in a Christian household amongst a husband and a wife? And then I got it. Verse 12. Why do we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might? And why do we need to put on the full armor of God? Because there's a war going on. Though Christ crushed Satan's head at the cross of Calvary, and though, as John Bunyan says, Satan is, or the devil is on a leash, right? He goes around like a lion seeking whom he may devour, but he's on a leash, but he's still on the loose. And that's what Paul says in verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul says those obstacles which needed to be overcome and with and which Christ dealt with at the cross, he triumphed over the powers and principalities. at the cross of Calvary, they're still a reality, and they threaten the unity of the church. Satan and his demonic host continue a relentless assault upon the church in their consistent, persistent effort to thwart and to threaten the plan and purpose of God. And they do that by promoting division in the body. And what is Satan referred to as in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament? He's the liar and the father of lies. Yea, hath God said, was his tool in the garden, and it continues to be the case today. Satan would love to divide the church, that new humanity, that new society, which is to reflect something of the gospel to all men, to the world. Satan continues a persistent effort to thwart and threaten that unity, that he might yet, as hopeless as his efforts we know are, thwart God's plan and purpose of reconciliation and peace. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4 in Ephesians, verses 25 and following. In looking at this, I want to be very clear about what I'm doing here. I want to warn you and dissuade you and discourage you from loose lips. If Satan's the father of lies, it's oftentimes through loose lips in the church that he accomplishes his ends and brings about division. Things like gossip, discouragement. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Remember, these are the new standards for the new humanity, the new society, the church, to promote unity. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. See the unity there? Paul says, watch lying. It's a tool of the devil that threatens the unity of the church. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And look at this, verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. Now, I suspect that if Satan were to open the door of this congregation and walk down the center aisle, he probably wouldn't make it to the pulpit. Everybody would be on him like white on rice and beat him up. But how often is Satan given entry and admission into the church through loose lips? Gossip, innuendo, lying. Neither give place to the devil. Other translations put that this way: give no opportunity to the devil. You see, it's the danger of abstracting or extricating verses out of the Bible. We take that verse, give no opportunity to the devil, and we take it out of its context, and we elaborate on what it means to give opportunity to the devil or place to the devil. And somewhat legitimately, albeit secondarily, those applications are fine and good. But a text without a context is nothing but a pretext. In context, when Paul is talking about giving an opportunity or a place to the devil, He's talking about something that threatens the unity of the church. And it's loose lips. So those powers and principalities, we need to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We need to put on the full armor of God. Why? Because those powers and principalities are still a threat to the mission of the church, the plan and the purpose of God, and the unity of the church. Then, of course, there's sinful human depravity. Yes, we have been made alive by Christ. We are no longer dead in transgressions and sins, but you know as well as I do that sinfulness and sinful conduct and behavior continues. Though God has saved us from the penalty of sin, though Christ has broken the power of sin by raising us from the dead, we have the remains of the presence of sin in our hearts until glory. And that sin and that sinfulness can threaten the unity of the church. It can do so in a manner which was demonstrated by the Jews to the Gentiles that Paul talks about in chapter 2. Specifically, if you're familiar with that, and I won't take a great amount of time to elaborate on that, is that they exemplified ethnic pride and exclusivity and self-righteousness. God loved us, to them, meant that He didn't love those other people. And we need to be cautious in our midst for the very same sins. Self-righteousness and pride. Pride, of course, is the root of every sin. It was the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That's the root of every sin. It's still a reality as long as sin will be present in our breasts. Something which we need to be on guard about. We need to be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. We need to be watchful against that self-righteousness and that pride, which looks down our noses at others in the church, others in our congregation, thinking that somehow I'm better than they are, or thinking that somehow others are not deserving of or worthy of the same kind of consideration that God in Christ has given to me. We'll talk more about that in the next session. And then that third obstacle, which Jesus Christ has dealt with, Paul teaches us, in order to effect and further this plan and purpose of cosmic reconciliation, is the alienation between peoples and division and disunity are realities in the church. Just last Saturday, driving back to New York City from outside, I had a 2-hour long session with the pastor of a church in New England who had to resign because there was division between him and the elders. And he was asking me about pastoring a group in that congregation who like him and who have benefited from his ministry and who would like to continue, but it would create a division in that body, that they would follow him and they wouldn't follow the elders. I say that not so much to highlight the particular circumstances of that situation, as much to present to you the fact that division and disunity are realities in the Christian church. Perhaps you're familiar with that saying, to dwell above with saints you love, ah yes, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints you know, well, that's another story. Division and disunity, alienation, are realities in the Christian church, sad realities that need to be guarded against.
Well, Christ has dealt with these obstacles, but they are still present realities which we need to be aware of and guard against. How shall we do that? I believe that's what Paul addresses in chapter 4 as he begins to talk about the unity and the purity of the church. Unity in the first 16 verses, and we'll look at that in the next session. For now, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your plan, for your purpose. We give you thanks for your reconciling grace. We give you thanks for the peace that you have brought about, reconciling us to yourself and reconciling us to one another. We give you thanks for the unity and the promotion of it that you call us to, and ask, Father, that you would be with us and grant us continuing grace in order that that might be affected in our midst. Bless the rest of our time together, and we'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.